You know, as we go through these weeks leading up to the remembrance of our Lord's crucifixion and celebration, it's so appropriate that we're at this section of the Gospel of Mark. And as we go through these chapters leading up to our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, just like we're coming to the weeks where we remember that, I want us to slow down and to look and to understand what's taking place here, not just with our heads, but even more importantly, with our hearts, that we would hear what God has to tell us. And so this week, I want us to look at a passage or a part of a passage that we looked at last week, but I want us to once more slow down, go back, and look at it even closer for the message and the word that God desires to speak to us. So we saw last week, you recall how Pilate had given the nation, the people, a choice. You remember how the misleaders had brought Jesus before him. They knew he was innocent, but they wanted to get rid of him. Pilate knew, or they knew that Jesus was guilty. They knew that Jesus was innocent. They wanted to get rid of him. Pilate knew that he was innocent, but he knew he had a guilty prisoner on his hand, and there was a tradition where he could release a prisoner to them at the Passover. And so he thought, well, this would be an easy way out of, as we discussed last week. I can just simply declare Jesus guilty, but then turn him loose. That way everybody is happy, so to speak. The religious leaders have caused him some disrespect and disrepute by having Jesus as a convicted criminal. Pilate doesn't have to execute a man. He knows he's innocent, but then he can still send Barabbas to the cross for execution, and everything is settled out. And yet, to Pilate's shock, to his dismay, under the misleadership of the religious leaders, the Jewish people cried out for Jesus to be crucified and for Barabbas, in fact, to be put to death. Unfortunately for the Jewish people, for them that day, for that generation, for them since today, even worse so during the tribulation period, they made the wrong choice as they were there that day, and they had that choice of Barabbas or Jesus. And yet, as you and I are here this morning, in a very real sense, we have the very same decision to make. Except it's not so much Jesus or Barabbas. That decision was made once and for all. But as you and I sit here this morning, there's a very real decision has to be made. Jesus or us? And you think about that as we look at this passage again and the way it speaks to us. So look with me, Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, going through verse 15. As we go back and we slow down and look at this part of God's word again. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him, talking about Pilate, to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. As we look at this passage and we think about the decision we have this morning, we see the one that they had that day, Jesus or Barabbas. But as we look back and we look at lessons there, and we think very seriously as we sit here this morning, the decision that faces us is that it's Jesus or us. There are some essential truths that come out of this passage that we need to see. Number one, very simply, is the fact that us, all of us, me, you, we, are guilty. Now we look over this passage and we look over it and we contemplate and we try to put it in contemporary terms, if you will. And please understand, I'm not trying to be trite or cute or clever, not trying in any way whatsoever to take away from the seriousness of what our Lord was about to do for us, but for us to put it in terms that we can relate and understand. We're not told, but just assuming Barabbas was like most people in Barabbas' situation, again, not trying to be cute or clever, I'm sure that Barabbas had told his mother, his girlfriend, the arresting officer, the district attorney, his own defense attorney or public defender, the judge and the jury that he was an innocent man. It was all a mistake. He had been set up. He had not done anything like that. I'm sure that, you know, we're not told. Barabbas being the typical person, that's probably what he said. But the simple truth of the matter was Barabbas was guilty. Not just a court of Rome said that, but if you look back at the latter part of verse 7, God himself proclaimed Barabbas guilty. You and I need to understand, as we're here this morning before a holy and a righteous God, he has declared us guilty. Romans 3:10, there is none, and the scripture's clear, none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we may be immoral, or we may be some of the best people in town, but before a holy and righteous God, we're guilty sinners. We may be very religious, we may be very irreligious, but before a holy and righteous God, we are in fact guilty. The same God who proclaimed Barabbas as guilty is the very same God who has proclaimed us as guilty. And as we sit here this morning, apart from Jesus Christ, we need to understand that in a very real sense, we are like Barabbas. We are guilty. God has in fact proclaimed it. No matter who we may tell otherwise, no matter what we may say, no matter how much we may try to rationalize, no matter how we may try to justify, no matter what we may say or do or compare ourselves to, we're guilty. But not only are we guilty, but notice as well, we are condemned. Again, you think of the very first part of verse 7, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists and committed murder in the insurrection. Barabbas was on death row. Barabbas, and again, I'm not trying to be cute or clever or sensational, but if you ever read anything about justice system or the way it operates or that type of a scenario, there is an expression about those who are on death row, and the terminology, the phraseology as they talk about somebody on death row is dead man walking. Barabbas was a dead man walking. His hours were limited. As you and I are before a holy and a righteous God, guilty before him, every one of us, in and of ourselves, is dead man walking. We're actually literally living on eternity's death row. Again, we think what we see in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And understand what that means. Obviously, yes, the day comes when we physically die, but understand what happens if we do not know Christ as our Savior, what the execution involves, what the death penalty involves. You think about what our Lord said in the parable with Lazarus and the rich man. And by the way, we call it a parable. I'm not convinced it is, because if it was, it's the only parable I know of where Jesus actually used a proper name, which makes you wonder, it might not have been a parable. He may have been telling about an actual event. But you think about that rich man after he in fact died. You think about what we see in Luke chapter 16. Look at verses 19 through 31. I know it's a long cross reference, but it's essential for us to understand what happens to us in terms of our soul after we die if we do not know Christ as our Savior. We who are guilty and on death row, this is what it means. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking the sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. You think about that last phrase, that's prophetic. One has risen from the dead, and men, maybe even you, still don't listen to him. But you think about what happened to that unrighteous rich man when he died. His soul instantly went to a place of awful torment. That is the consequence of being on eternity's death row because we are guilty before a holy God. And yet that's not even the end of it. You think about what happens. Yes, there's a place where if we die without knowing Christ, without our sins being covered, as we have wonderfully sung about this morning, yes, our soul goes to torment, but you think about what happens at a future time. You think about what we see in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne with him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If we die without Christ, our soul immediately goes to a place of torment. Technically, it'd be Hades. And the day is coming when our bodies would be raised up, and then we would be cast, both soul and body, into the lake of fire, which is what we typically think of when we refer to hell. That's the consequence. Apart from Jesus Christ, you and I, again, are on eternity's death row. And that is, in fact, where we're headed. That is, in fact, the consequence of it. And again, we are guilty, just as Barabbas. We are on death row. We are dead man walking. And that is, in fact, where we're going. We are condemned. But you think about what else we see in this passage. Yes, we're guilty. We are condemned. But Jesus is the substitute. You think about what takes place here. It's an incredible, awesome, beautiful picture physically played out of the gospel. Now, we don't know whatever became of Barabbas. Spiritually, we have no idea if he ever became a believer or not. You have all kinds of traditions where nothing's ever revealed for us in the scripture. But you think about what physically happened here is a tremendous illustration of what happens for us spiritually. It is a tremendous picture of the gospel. Here you have Barabbas, guilty. Not only has a Roman court declared that, but God has said that. Condemned, he's on death row. Probably, as we stated last week, the only reason he was probably alive that morning is because the court proceeding the day before was probably just too late to do anything about it. Once the court made the decision, Roman times, the execution was very close at hand, usually even the same day. So here you have Barabbas, guilty, condemned, waiting to die. And here you have Jesus, innocent, accused, Roman Pilate, you know, reluctantly went along with it. I'm not taking him off the hook. He's accountable for his sin. But you think about Jesus. Jesus was accused basically of insurrection and rebellion, the crimes that Barabbas had actually done. Barabbas, guilty. Jesus, innocent. And yet what happened? Jesus died in Barabbas' place. And again, we're never told explicitly, but it seems as if that Jesus literally died on the cross that was intended for Barabbas. It's obvious the Romans were logistically prepared for 3 executions that morning. They didn't wait long to execute somebody. So it only stands to reason that Jesus literally died on the cross that had been intended for Barabbas, it seems. But you think of the incredible picture that is. The innocent Jesus dying for this guilty Barabbas. Do you realize that is the very essence of the gospel? That the pure, innocent, sinless Son of God came for the sole purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. Remember, we're guilty. We're condemned. He is innocent. And he took the death that we rightly deserve. You think about how Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 53. Look at verses 3 through 8. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. You think of the imagery. You think of the words. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, dying in the place and dying for us, guilty, condemned sinners. The whole message of the New Testament. In fact, you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You think of how Peter was inspired to write it. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, or made alive by the power of the Spirit. Again, you think what happened physically. We don't know what happened to Barabbas spiritually, if he ever became a believer or not, I have no idea. But you think about what happened physically. Jesus died in Barabbas' place. That is exactly what has taken place for us spiritually. Our Lord Jesus Christ came for the sole purpose of taking all of our sins and all of our sinfulness upon himself, going to the cross and taking the full wrath of a holy God toward our sins and our transgressions upon himself, so that he could die the death that we deserve, be buried, and rise again the third day to save any who had placed their faith and trust in him. In a very real sense, physically, Jesus substituted for Barabbas. In the very real sense, spiritually, Jesus substituted for us. We're guilty. We're condemned. Jesus is the substitute. But there's another truth that comes out of this that we need to see as we consider what took place that day. Number four, very simply, Jesus' substitution must be trusted. You have to actually place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ for that substitution to actually apply to you. Now again, I know I'm not trying to make light or be trite or cute or clever, and I'm not trying to be facetious, but simply to cause us to think. What would have happened if the Roman guards had marched in and had walked over to Barabbas' cell and said, okay, Barabbas, you know, this guy down the hall, he's going to substitute for you. You get to go free. What would have happened if Barabbas had said, well, I don't need a substitute. I'm innocent. Remember, I told you all along, I'm innocent. I don't need a substitute. I have no doubt the Roman soldiers, like the Roman soldiers of that period, have been more than happy to grab him by the neck and drag him to Calvary too. My friend, only when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ is the substitution really made. What if Barabbas had said, well, you know, I know I'm guilty, but I can do a little bit of community service and that'll offset my crime. No, the crime committed was murder. The penalty is the death penalty. And that Barabbas' answer there would not have held any more water than our thinking that somehow we can, you know, start doing some nice good things, be religious, become good people, and that'll somehow offset our crime. It won't do it. Remember, we're on death row. There is no way to offset that. What if Barabbas had simply stated, you know, I just can't believe that Jesus is going to die for me. I've got to go to the cross. I've got to go to Calvary too, because I just can't believe he's going to die for me. And again, I'm not trying to be facetious. It's only by accepting the substitution that Barabbas could live. Now again, I know all that's probably facetious, but you think about it sometimes the very same way that we think about Christ. Again, we have to recognize and acknowledge our guilt and our need for the substitute. We have to acknowledge that only by His death, burial, and resurrection can we be saved. There's no amount of good works or religion that we can do to offset our crime. And we have to take it about based on His word that Jesus Christ has truly died upon the cross for our every sin, and believe and trust in Him and place our confidence in Him as our Lord and as our Savior. Because you think about what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, he made it very clear. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The only way that Barabbas could live that day would be to accept the substitution that Jesus had for him. The only way that you and I can have eternal life is to place our trust in Him, that He died as our substitute and arose again to give eternal life. Barabbas only lived because he trusted Jesus as his substitute. The only way that you and I can live is by trusting Christ as our substitute, the Son of God who has come, lived, died, and risen again for our sins. It's the only way. Barabbas, at least on a physical level, accepted that substitution. Have you on the spiritual level accepted that substitution? Have you personally trusted Him? Like Barabbas, you have to acknowledge you're guilty. You have to realize no amount of work will ever offset it, and place your trust that He really did in fact die and rise again for you. Have you trusted Christ as your substitute? Not talking about religion. That's like somebody trying to get off death row with community service. Have you personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Your substitute. Only through Him can you live. Let's go to Him in prayer.